Father, as we look at the significance of the cross, as we have been over the last few weeks, Father, we just pray that you will give us a tremendous insight into what your Son did for us, that, Father, we will learn to love him more and, Father, learn to live each day in the light of the cross. Help us to understand your word now from Romans 5. Amen. Well, in November 1993, 2,000 women came together in Minneapolis in America for a theological conference. 2,000 women. Now, that's an awful lot of people, isn't it? And lots of good things came out of that conference. They called on people to proclaim God's nature fully, to worship God more truly, and to practice more honesty and to understand more and more the kindness and righteousness of Christ. And it was a terrific conference in that sense. It sounded very good. The name of the conference was called Reimagining God. Reimagining God. But unfortunately, it was exactly what the name suggested. One particular woman from the National Council of Churches suggested that it may be necessary for women to leave denominations in order to create their own church, a specific church for women. She also claimed that the idea of Jesus' atonement was the ultimate in child abuse and a model of human child abuse that depicts God as an abusive parent. What father would let their son die such a horrific death? They were reimagining God. Other voices at the conference agreed. They condemned the idea of Christ's atonement as an abusive patriarchal system with the comment, "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses, dripping blood and weird stuff." And today, friends, many people still agree with those sentiments, that the story of the cross is simply weird stuff. I went to a seminar on domestic violence a couple of weeks ago. I went because I felt as though I needed to understand many of the reasons for domestic violence and what can be done about it. The seminar was run by a Christian clinical psychologist, and she gave us a really good insight in the whole state of affairs of people's mental health in society and a mentally not so prosperous country. Because we do live in a world, don't we, that's highly sensitized to violence and we're struggling to contain it in our world. Yet, like it or not, it's a violent act that stands at the heart of Christianity. The crucifixion of Jesus lies at the core of how we know what God is like. So this is a little counterintuitive, isn't it? How can God be known through the death of Jesus on a Roman cross? Now, this is a point that Paul picks up on in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the cross and knowledge of God and the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, says Paul. That the cross simply looks unwise. And who needs another violent act, particularly a violent religious act, to be at the centre of one of the world's great religions? It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, I've got a weak stomach. I don't like blood. Now, a little bit of blood is okay. I can cope with that, but the pouring out of blood, seeing someone really in a bad state of affairs, I just don't handle that particularly all that well. You've all probably got stronger stomachs than me, but it's not for me. But the cross is at the core of how we know what God is like. For at the cross, and we've talked about this in the last few weeks, we talk about penal substitutions, the idea that God forgives Christians the penalty due to us because of our sins, that on the cross this great substitute took place, that Jesus was standing in our place, and God poured out his righteous anger upon Jesus, and it should have been us there, but Jesus stood in our place, and God satisfied his anger by pouring it out on Jesus, that Jesus lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we deserve because of our rebellion. But people struggle with that. Now, the cross is a violent act. And some people argue that the cross, though, is no more than a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. That this was God the Father and God the Son, you know, sorting themselves out right? And that happened 2,000 years ago. And here we are now, right? But 2,000 years ago, there was God the Father and God the Son had something to settle, and this is the way they settled it, right? And that was it, right? The Son went to the cross, and God is now happy, and that's the end of the matter. And so their conclusion is that if you think that way, the cross is pointless, isn't it? Because it's gone and it's happened, that we should leave the religious violence of the past in the past, and that these days we need to discover a new morality. What good is the cross for us living right now? What use is it? Is the cross the remnant of an old religion? Well, it's questions like these that take us back to Romans 5 and verses 8 to 10, and I hope you have your Bibles open as we look at those verses. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You know, some parts of the Bible you read and you go, I sort of got it, but I didn't sort of quite get it. You know, and maybe this is one of these parts. Paul here is mounting an argument. But God, while we, since we have, for if, how much more? See, Paul's stringing an argument together, right? He's thinking through the issues. He's working out a point. And we need to understand the threads of what Paul is saying. But sometimes what Paul writes is hard to understand. A fact not lost even on the Apostle Peter. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So wrote Peter in 2 Peter 3. Right, so we need to be careful handlers of Paul. You look terribly cold there, Ed. One of the ways we can avoid the distortion that Peter talks about is by looking at the context. So let's remind ourselves of the context in Romans 5, 8 to 10. And we go back very quickly to chapters 1 to 4, where Paul mounts the case that there is no one, right, who can declare themselves righteous before God, that no one is good enough, right, to keep God happy, that God reveals himself in creation in chapter 1, that he reveals himself through our sense of right and wrong in Romans 2, and then finally and fully God reveals himself through Christ in chapter 3. And yet the human tendency is to run away from God, not seek him. So I don't know what the Arminians do with that. Right, the Arminians are a group of people who say we can actually save ourselves. But Paul is saying, no, we can't save ourselves because the natural tendency of people is to run away from God, not seek him. We reject God's revelation and his rule. All of us have sinned, and in God's courtroom, there is no one at all who deserves to be set free. Don't even try, Paul says in chapters 1 to 3. Do not even try to religion your way into heaven. It won't work. Don't try to good works your way into heaven. It won't work. No one has the righteousness they need within them naturally to avoid the anger of God. But now, Paul says in Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. See, the righteousness that we need, right, the right standing that we need before God doesn't come through obeying the law. It doesn't come by doing a whole set of lists and just writing a list of rules on 16 pages and following them, right? But the righteousness we need is given to us through faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's the way of salvation. That's the good news. So don't write down a list of, you know, 3,200 things on a bit of paper and that you need to fast and you need to, get up at 7 a.m. every day and you need to go to, and it just doesn't work, right? We are saved simply and truly by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. And then what we do matters, yes. Let's not put the cart before the horse, right? We're saved in Christ Jesus, and then we live in response to that salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. God gives us the righteousness we need. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't ask for it. And yet God makes available to us a saving righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 3:25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And that's Romans 1-3. And in chapter 4, Paul, being a good teacher, he uses a sermon illustration, a far better sermon illustration than what I'd ever use. He goes back to the mighty man named Abraham. You know, this mighty Old Testament figure. You know, the great shining light of the old Abraham. You know, not just a little person, but a big person, a big, significant, important father of a whole nation. And if anyone deserved to be justified by works, by doing good things and, you know, moving his whole family to another country and setting up and starting, it was Abraham. Right? It was Abraham, a terrific fellow, the father of the Jewish people. But no, Abraham, even Abraham, right, wasn't justified by works, by the things that he did. He was justified by faith in Jesus. He didn't know about Jesus, but he believed in the promises of God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. For although Abraham, though, had never heard of Jesus, he received the righteousness that he needed from the coming Saviour, from the Saviour who was to come. And now in chapter 5, Paul begins to unravel the benefits that come to us through the cross. In a sense, Paul begins to explore some of the questions that even hang around today. What good is the substitution on the cross? How can trusting in someone else's actions save us, the actions of Jesus? How ought the cross affect our actions and our attitude towards others? You know, how does the cross come to us now? Well, in Romans 5, Paul talks about the benefits that flow to us from the death of Christ. He speaks about the fruit of trusting in the crucified and risen Christ, peace with God, in verses 1-2. Joy in trials, well, that's an interesting one, isn't it? In verses 3-4. An assured fellowship with a loving God, both now and in the future, Romans 5, verse 5. And then in verses 5-8, Paul explains the reasons for his confidence. That we ought not think about the death of Jesus as a religious atrocity. We ought not forget the cross or think it has no relevance for today. In fact, Paul makes 3 points here in verses 5-8. He tells us the reason for the cross. He explains the timing of the cross. And he says that the cross does have implications for us now and in the future. The reason for the cross, the timing of the cross, and the implications of the cross. I'd just like to unpack briefly some of those things now. So let's go to point one, the reason for the cross. And you'll see that point there in your sermon outline. But you may have already noticed the reason in verse 8. Did you notice the reason? The reason for the cross? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. When Christ died as our substitute, he secured our justification. He secured our reconciliation. He secured our final salvation forever. And all this, Paul says, was for one purpose, to display, to show, to set out, to prove, to confirm God's love for us. The gospel is the demonstration of God's love for us. The reason for the cross is God's love. Now, it's difficult for us to understand the breadth and the height and the width of God's love for us, because God's love for us is so outside our own experience. In verse 7, Paul says, for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And that's the highest of human love. Two men were trapped in a mine cave-in. And poisonous gas was escaping, not a good situation to be in. One man had a wife and 3 children. Both men had a gas mask, but one of the men's gas masks had been torn in the explosion and it wasn't working anymore. He would have perished apart from the other man sharing his face mask with him. But this other man took off his face mask and gave it to the other man, the one who survived, and said, "You have Mary and the children. They need you. I am alone and I can go." He gave his life for the other fellow, the highest of human love. God loved us even when we were still sinners. It was not for those who were close to him or those who loved him that Jesus died, but for those who were opposed to God and were his enemies. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In his gospel, John wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." I often remind Les of this verse, and he reminds me of some others. It's a great verse, isn't it, Les? And then in his first letter, John says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And if you do not appreciate the greatness of God's love, then perhaps you haven't appreciated what you look like in God's sight. Perhaps you have never thought of yourself as someone who is utterly tainted by sin and without strength and without power and without wisdom. Have you ever stopped to think of what you must have looked like before a loving and holy God? Perhaps you have never considered yourself to be ungodly, not a sinner, not God's enemy. But that is what you were and still are if you have never come to Christ in order to be justified by his blood. It's only when you recognize that you are a sinner, only when you understand that you are an enemy of God, it's only then that you can appreciate the love of God extended to you through the death of his Son. God's love for us deserves the proper response from us. It ought to fill us with gratefulness and thankfulness, and we simply want to love God back. God's love changes how we think and how we live, and especially how we treat others. God's love transforms our lives and gives us confidence and assurance and joy until the very last day, like in the song "In Christ Alone," till the very last day when we take our last breath. Point one, that's the reason for the cross. Point two, the timing of the cross. Paul really stresses this point, while we were still sinners, or while we were totally messed up. Then again in verse 10, while we were God's enemies. Here's the timing. Here's the occasion. Here's the state of affairs that drew forth God's amazing love for us. We were sinners. That's the timing. He died when we were sinners. Being a sinner is considered, the word sin is considered an old-fashioned word, isn't it? It's sort of politically incorrect to use the word sinner these days, I guess. These days, it's even good to be a sinner. Can you imagine that? In 2002, Magnum launched a limited edition series of ice creams and called it the Seven Deadly Sins, whose flavours were, you guessed it, named after the seven deadly sins. Sinners rebel against the rule of God, and so they are his enemies. Now, it's really an amazing and frightening thought, isn't it, when you stop to think about it, being an enemy of God. To declare war on God. Why would you want to do that? But that's what we were, or that's what we are, if we haven't been justified by Christ's blood. Now, why would Paul want to put everyone down like this? It's a little sort of condescending, perhaps, isn't it? You know, everyone's a sinner. It doesn't sound very nice, does it? You know, surely he could say something a bit more uplifting and a bit more positive. Why would he speak about sin and how bad we are? Is he denigrating us? Is he trying to discourage us? Is Paul just a born pessimist and, you know, we just need to leave him behind? What's he trying to do? Well, friends, Paul is simply telling the truth. We know in our heart of hearts that in the sight of others even, we are not perfect. We know ourselves, don't you, that we are not perfectly pure. So how must we look to God? We need to deal with the way we are, and we are sinful, rebellious people. And when we realize this, we see the enormity of God's love for us, that God's love for us is not based on anything in us, nothing we have done, that before God there was nothing lovely in ourselves. It's all of grace. What God gives us is not what we deserve. The timing of the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then point three, the practical implications of the cross. The cross is meaningful for us today. Verse 9, since we have now, see there, since we have now been justified by his blood. I mean, the fact of the cross, yeah, sure, it is behind us. Jesus was executed by the Romans in the first century. It was a death by a barbaric cross, an execution of the utmost cruelty. It was an offensive, even obscene death, which took place in about 33 AD. But it is faith which links us to the benefits of the cross. Christ died for us. What's the bridge between myself now and the cross then? How does something that occurred in 33 AD affect me now? It is by faith today that we come to gain from the cross of Christ. Now, people talk about faith as though it's some, you know, mysterious force like Star Wars, you know, may the force be with you, may the faith be with you, right? You know, that this faith suppresses any reasonable thinking, you know, that you leave your brains at the door when you walk. You didn't leave your brains at the door, did you, when you walked into, if you did, you can collect them on the way out. It makes cleaning horrible during the week, right? People talk about faith as if faith itself is magical. But faith simply means trust, rely, depend. These days, the word faith is very unhelpful. People misunderstand it. So we need to use words like trust, rely, and depend. And when we depend upon the cross of Christ for our right standing with God, then we are free from the condemnation of sin. And there's nothing, friends, magical about that, but there's something very wonderful about that. You know, I rely upon people all the time for different things, and I rely upon the death of Jesus to justify me before God. When I rely upon Jesus now, when I depend upon him now, I am justified now. Yet I not only gain by the blood of Christ now, I also gain for the future. Verse 10, for if we, while we were Christ's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, now, we've been reconciled now, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? That's the future, the judgment of God. Here's what Paul is saying. Having now been saved by Christ's death, surely in the future he will treat us as his friends and save us from the consequences of his anger on that last day. Isn't that wonderful? The cross of Christ in the past saves us now and assures us of our future to come. Now, I hope you've really understood that. Get that into your mind and live with it. So, a short conclusion. God loves us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross not only saves us now, for we are no longer enemies of God, but assures us that on the day of judgment, we will be saved from God's anger and given the privilege of sharing in the mighty and eternal resurrection. Well, let's pray then and thank God for what he's done for us in Christ. Father, we thank you that through faith in your Son, his death becomes our death, and we can be justified before you. Father, help us to see that the righteousness we need to stand before you doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from another. And that other was the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for us. Father, give us faith, we pray, faith with an object, not just faith, but faith in the Lord Jesus, Father, help us to depend, to rely, to trust in the Lord Jesus. Father, to go to him for the justification we need before you. Father, change us. Thank you for what Jesus has done. Father, help us to be different people. Amen.